I wonder what you're waiting for today. Are you waiting for me to start speaking? Or are you waiting for me to finish so you can have your coffee and chat with your friends? I think in our culture it's quite hard to wait. We tend to expect things like that. I mean, you can order things off Amazon and get them from the next day, and some things you can get them later the same day. I remember a couple of years ago, our freezer died. It was about 9 o'clock at night, and mad panic, try and get everything out, sort of, what are we going to do? Went online, AO, advertising AO, and found one that we wanted, ordered it. It arrived before 8 o'clock the next morning, and they took my old freezer away, installed my new freezer. I, with a bit of careful cooking and chilling in the fridge, didn't lose any food. Amazing. Everything can happen so quickly in our culture. And we've kind of got out of the way of waiting, the expectation of it. We kind of, if it doesn't happen immediately, we don't have the stamina almost to stick with it and to wait. It's all about our own convenience, all about what is easy for me here and now. But on the other hand, I think we're also waiting all of the time. Our whole lives are actually waiting. However immediate our culture seems to tell us that everything should be. I mean, the past month or so, we've been waiting for December the 12th, either for the general election or for it to be over so we can actually enjoy Christmas. Or perhaps you're waiting for something else. Maybe you're waiting for the time when you've got enough money to do something. Maybe you're waiting for the time when you'll meet the right person to spend your life with. Maybe you've got a little kid and you're waiting for the time when they say their first words or when they can talk in full sentences and explain what's going on inside their heads. Or maybe you're waiting for the time when the kids will shut up. I remember hearing a comedian talk about a time he was on the tube and there was a mum there with a little kid, and this kid was going, "Mum, Mum, 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 Mum." And it took probably about 10 minutes of this, and eventually the mother turned around and said, "I cannot believe how excited I was the first time you said that word." I think it's true. Sometimes what we're waiting for doesn't fulfill our expectations. So maybe it is the next paycheck, the next promotion, the next holiday. Maybe it's simply to get the situation you're in over with, or a challenge you're facing in the future over and done with, to a time when new things will be better. This time of year, this Advent time, is all about waiting. Advent itself, ad comes from the Latin of meaning towards or near, and vent is from the Latin meaning to come. So Advent is about coming near, coming towards. We're coming towards Christmas. And everybody knows that. The kids are as high as kites. Parents and primary school teachers across the country are threatening to tell Santa about every misdemeanor. It's the one way of keeping control at this time of year. And then we hype them up even more because we give them advent calendars with chocolate in them, so they have chocolate for breakfast for a month, and it's just what you need. I wonder if this is what you're waiting for this Christmas.
What a year, eh, folks? All right, enough of that. Get me to Christmas already.
We don't have to eat rabbit food for breakfast anymore.
Gingerbread! Doesn't matter what time I wake up.
Uncle Tim's even agreed not to talk about politics the whole day.
Let's hope something gold this year!
We have a move for 3 series.
How do you get to be a kid again?
I think there's a lot in there that appeals to me. The idea of being able to lie in. I love the idea of being able to be a kid again, the excitement and the fun. But today we're talking about somebody who had been waiting a really long time for something a lot more serious than that. And the passage that we had read on the video with the kids is found in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 38. In the church Bibles, I think it's on page 1028. So let's read it again together. And we can think about Simeon and Anna. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She'd lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. I think it's quite key that this passage is in Luke. Luke was probably what you would describe as the first investigative journalist. He was the one who went to find out the truth. He gathered his witnesses, he gathered his evidence to present to his readers. When he names people, when he puts names to the people that he is talking about, that's because he knows who they are and he's got evidence. He's got people who know them. Now, clearly, Anna was very old. Probably Simeon was too. So by the time Luke was writing his book, which was around 65 AD, they probably weren't around anymore. But there would have been enough people around who still remembered them, who thought, yeah, I remember them, that old lady that was there, or the one that my dad told me about, that they would have been characters that somebody knew. So when you read the Gospels, particularly Luke, but across the board, if you come across a name of somebody who doesn't necessarily go on into the story through the amongst the apostles and so on, think of it as a witness. This is like a witness statement to what happened. So we kind of assume that Simeon was an old man because of what he says there. He says he can depart because he's seen the Messiah. God can release him, as it were. It's almost like he's a soldier relieved of duty. He may not have been an old man, we don't know. We don't know enough about him. But if he was old, he may have been around when the Romans invaded. They invaded Jerusalem around 63 AD. Certainly for most, if not all of his life, the Romans had been in control of the Jews. The Jews were not their own people. They had They were subjugated to the Romans. And for them, this was like a judgment from God. This was something that was with shackles. It was something holding them back from being the people that God had called them to be. So Simeon grows up in this environment where there are other people in control of the place where the temple is. There are other people who worship other gods, who are setting up shrines in and around Jerusalem. And yet his heart stays true to God. It's interesting, we don't know what he looks like. We don't even know that he is an old man. But we do know something about his heart. We do know what he was like on the inside. And it reminds me of that time when Samuel is sent to the house of Jesse to find a new king. And God says, don't worry about all of those impressive young men that you're seeing. I look on the heart, not on the outward appearance. And I think that's what we need to look at here. Look at Simeon and look at his heart. Verse 25 says, he was righteous and devout. This was a man who put his relationship with God above everything else. He was focused on God. His own desires took second place. And you can see this by looking what he was waiting for. He wasn't just waiting for a comfortable life. He wasn't even waiting for a long life. He was waiting for what is called the consolation of Israel, the comfort of Israel, the Messiah, the one that was promised long ago. And the Holy Spirit had said to him that he would see the consolation of Israel. He would see the Messiah before he died. Now, can you imagine what that would be like? Every time there's a rebellion, you're going, I wonder if this is the guy. Every time some prominent family in Israel had a baby, you're thinking, I wonder if this one is the one that will lead us into all the promises of God. He may have had a different view of the Messiah. He may have genuinely thought that the Messiah was going to come and overthrow the Romans. But I think we can see by the way he responds to the Holy Spirit that his heart is about wanting God's purposes, not his own. And I think that is something that we should learn from him. Our hearts have lots of desires. There's lots of things that we want. But ultimately, the only thing that really matters is God's purpose in all of this, in whatever we are doing. I think we also see that he was very good at listening to the Holy Spirit. He was just an ordinary guy in Jerusalem. Anna, we are told, pretty much lived at the temple, so it's not surprising she was there. But Simeon was just an ordinary guy. And yet the Holy Spirit said, I want you to go to the temple today. So Simeon went to the temple today. And Simeon had been promised a Messiah. And he sees a little baby, maybe 5 or 6 weeks old, with a young girl as his mother and a carpenter husband who can't even afford the proper sacrifice. They can't afford a lamb. So they've got these two young pigeons to sacrifice for their firstborn. And he sees by his response to the Holy Spirit that this is the Messiah. This little baby with these poverty-stricken parents. Not very impressive. I don't know that I would have spotted the Messiah in amongst that. But Simeon listened to the Holy Spirit. He responded, he heard, he understood. And I think if he understood, if he's that good at listening, maybe we should listen to him. So what does he say? He says, my eyes have seen your salvation. In Hebrew, salvation is Yeshua. My eyes have seen your Yeshua. My eyes have seen your Jesus. That's what Mary and Joseph were asked to call their baby. It's no coincidence that they were to call him salvation. And Simeon responds to that. He sees that in him. So let's go on. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations. No secret here. On one level, there is a kind of a secret. He was just born to a poor, sort of innocent family who didn't have a lot of political power, wasn't a lot going on. And yet, Simeon says, this is no secret. This is something that is happening right now for a reason. We are in a city that is not just filled with Jews. We are filled with Romans and other cultures coming through us. This child is no secret. This child is a light for revelation to the Gentiles. That's you and me. This child will draw people to him. It's not exclusive. One of the things that really bugs me when people turn around to me and say, being a Christian makes me too exclusive. I'm sorry, but my Christianity started in the Middle East. There are Christians in every country around the world. There's no other religion that does that. This religion, this person, draws all people to himself. It's not exclusive. And this is the glory of your people, Israel. As I said before, this is the culmination of God's promises to Israel. This is everything that history was pointing towards. And I think it must be one of the saddest things for God when he sees the enmity that is often between Christians and Jews. It is because of the Jewish people that Jesus was born. It is through them that everything points to who this child is. We are brothers and sisters together because of Jesus. So, how do we respond to this salvation, this Yeshua? And again, I think Simeon and Anna have quite a lot to teach us about our response. Simeon turns to, having praised God, he turns to Mary and Joseph, and he speaks directly to Mary, to this young girl. He says, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." As I said before, I've never seen that on a Christmas card. It's quite nice to put on our little Advent angels about, "For God so loved the world," or "Glory to God in the highest," or "He will be called Wonderful Counselor." Those are great Bible verses for Christmas. Don't often want to say, "This child is destined to call the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that's been to be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." It seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? It seems too setting up too much conflict. But I do think that there are two responses. There's the response of the shepherds on the hillside. They see the angels, they get sent to Bethlehem, and they go and they worship the child. Or there's the response of Herod, who hears about this child and he sees him as a threat. This is somebody who can take his throne. And so he turns around and does anything he can to get rid of this child. And I think in our world, those two responses are natural. There are those who are naturally drawn to this Son of God, this wonderful counselor. And there are those who see him as a threat. There are those who start to go, "Hang on a minute, that means," and they start to back away. They start to try and do anything they can to get rid of Jesus. I think it's quite interesting that he doesn't say that there'll be a few who like him and a few who dislike him, but everybody else will pretty much ignore him. He's talking about many here. This is the response of many. I think in our culture we have become so switched off, if you like, to the real message of Christmas that people have just moved quite easily into the stage of actually wanting to push Jesus away without actually making it into anything. You know, just we'll just ignore. But when you really do meet with Jesus, when you are face to face with this child reveals your thoughts, cuts straight through into your heart, and makes you think and wonder about the truth and about what's going on for you. Are you willing to welcome him and worship the infinite God? Are you ready to accept what his death means, that you can be in relationship with this amazing God who loves you? Because if he does, if you are willing to do that, it's going to make a difference in your life. It's not just, yeah, that's nice, that's great, I'll just go on and do what I want to do. But actually, you're going to have to do something different. You're going to have to think differently. Somebody else is going to be in charge of your life. And even having been a Christian for over 40 years, I can tell you there are times when that's difficult. It's uncomfortable. I think there is a reason that Simeon puts it in this language. Simeon says that he will be the cause of the falling and rising. And there is a reason for that, because I don't think you can rise until you have fallen. I don't think that you can really respond to Jesus until you really take on board what it means. You've got to put yourself under his authority. You have to fall on your knees and say, I am not worthy, but you are. And when you do, then he lifts you up. Simeon also speaks directly to Mary. He says, he prophesies that a sword will pierce your own soul too. Now, I've always seen that as a prophecy of what will happen about 33 years later when Jesus is hanging on the cross. And I know as a mother, it would destroy me to see my kid doing that. So you can imagine the pain that will be in Mary. But I also wonder whether there will be times through her life with Jesus when that sword will pierce her too. Were there times when he was a toddler and she was trying to help him stand, and she wondered, is this really the one who will save Israel? Did I get it right? There are times when he was a teenager and she's the mother and she's trying to help him and guide him in the village that they live in. And as she stood there wondering, how is this person the Son of God? How is this person the one? Am I willing to put myself under his authority? This is my son. That must be hard as a mother. Am I ready to put myself aside and worship and serve my son, who is the Son of God? And I think that is true for all of us. As I say, have you done that? Have you actually fallen on your knees and put yourself under his authority? Or does your Jesus always agree with you? Does Jesus kind of back up the way you look at the world? Is he kind of your authority for saying things? Because I believe in Jesus, and Jesus agrees with me. Jesus says this. Have you ever been made uncomfortable with what Jesus is asking of you? Has there ever been a sword piercing your soul because of what Jesus is asking of you? Because if there hasn't, it does make me wonder whether maybe Jesus is just your accessory. He's not your Lord. He's just your accessory. Because there are times for all of us when we don't agree with Jesus. We don't want the direction that Jesus wants for our life, maybe. or we don't think that this is correct, and yet that's what Jesus says. At what point are you ready to say, but not my will, but yours? And that requires sacrifice on your part. And sometimes it will take a sword and it will hurt. I think also there is an aspect in which it affects our relationships with other people. Simeon says that this baby will be a sign that will be spoken against because he will reveal the thoughts. And once again, I ask you, have you ever found yourself in conflict with your friends and neighbours and colleagues because of Jesus? Not because you're obnoxious, not because you're horrible and people don't like you, but because of Jesus. Because if Jesus is doing all of that work inside of you, if Jesus is changing you, then the things that are priorities for you will start to become different to the priorities of those that you're friendly with. And there will be some conflict there. If there's not, what's stopping it? Is it because you're keeping quiet? Is it because you're holding back? Is it because you're not letting people see what is really important to Jesus and therefore to you? Now, I'm not saying you go into work and go, Jesus would say, you know. It's about living your life and finding out where it is that Jesus is changing you. And then seeing how that affects the interactions. I think it's something that we should look at our lives regularly and say, how is Jesus changing me? Because when you meet this Son of God, when you meet him as a baby, he changes you. When you meet him as the man on the cross, you have no option but to give him your life or fight it. And I think Simeon and Anna both have something else to teach us, because both of them start out with praise. In verse 28, you've got Simeon. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. 10 verses later, in verse 38, coming up to them at that very moment, Anna gave thanks to God. Have you ever tasted something so incredible you just had to share it? Have a taste, this is amazing. Or maybe you're somebody who tastes stuff and takes pictures and puts it on Instagram and stuff like, this is astounding. Have you ever seen a show or read a book that really excites you and you're desperate to find somebody else to talk to about it? Graham and I read a series by Jodie Taylor. It's called The Chronicles of St. Mary's, and it's hilarious. I tell you, it's hilarious. You should all read it. Brilliant. But I follow the fan page on Facebook, and it's quite amusing to see how excited people are when they first discover the series, and then when they have friends who they've just introduced it to. They're really quite evangelistic about these books. You know, they get so excited. I've just got a new convert. You know, and it's a series of books that is the kind of thing that everybody kind of gets something out of and you have fun with and you get to chat about it. And it is lovely to see people getting excited about that. But they're just books. With Jesus, are you like that? Are you desperate to give somebody a taste? Are you so excited about what God is doing in your life that you want to talk to other people about it? People who are already Christians, people who are not Christians yet. Is it something that is just bubbling out of you, overflowing? Because that is our attitude of praise. We praise God, we speak to God like Simeon did directly. And we also speak to one another and she's like, oh, you've got to see this, you've got to taste this, and you've got to understand how amazing Jesus is. C.S. Lewis wrote a book, Reflections on the Psalms, and in his passage about praise, he says this: I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not to be able to tell anyone how good he is, to come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch, to hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. The Scotch Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But we shall then know that these things are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. When you meet Jesus, conflict and all, sword piercing your soul and everything, you cannot help but praise. This is the God who loved you so much that he gave up heaven to come to that manger, to that feeding trough, to be the child of poor couple. He lived amongst mankind. He shared our humanity, the good things and the bad. And then he went to the cross and he took what you and I deserve so that we could have what he deserves. That is God with us and for us. That is Emmanuel. That is who we love and celebrate this Christmas. Meet with him this Christmas and fall down on your knees in praise, because he is amazing.